No, Psalm 1. Now we'll just read over the psalm again this evening. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Amen. Now we're looking at this psalm, and we are treating the psalm as a whole, and we are speaking to you each evening on the subject, the righteous and the wicked contrasted. Now in the opening part of our consideration of this theme, we are looking at the godly man, we are looking at the righteous, the one who has a right standing with God. But not only has a right standing with God, lives righteously, lives godly in his day. And we have thought of the portrait of this man, the picture that is painted of him. And it is a very happy picture, for he is a very happy man. Blessed refers simply to the happiness of this man. He's in a happy condition. And verse 3 really draws that out. You get a very vivid portrait of the man. And I say man, but of course it's a godly man or a godly woman. It's the righteous as a whole. But here we are told he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The figure that's used, the tree planted, of course immediately brings to mind the idea of someone planting the tree, of a husbandman. And of course in the picture here it is God. Every believer is planted by God. Salvation is of the Lord. And every believer is planted in a location where there is access to water, where there is the means to provide life. The tree must have moisture. No moisture, the tree will dry and the tree will die. But the Lord sees to it that we are by the rivers of water. The location is a good one. It is an ideal one. And the godly man is by the rivers of water. And he partakes of the rivers of water. He partakes of that which is life-giving. He prays. He reads his Bible. He's in his place in the pew and so on. His soul is fed. His soul is watered. And a tree well planted, carefully cared for by the rivers of water brings forth his fruit in his season. There is in the godly man the fruits of the Spirit. There are those spiritual graces. And it's true to say that day by day they are advancing, but there's also a seasonal aspect to it. In the time of sorrow, he brings forth the fruit of holy joy. In the time of trial or affliction or temptation, he brings forth the fruit of patience and faith in the Lord. There is a seasonal aspect. As the seasons of life change, so particular fruits, particular graces come to the fore, just in the way a tree is seasonal in its fruiting. Well, his leaf also shall not wither. There's no decay. A leaf that is withering, it's a tree that's decaying, and it's unattractive. It's not pretty to look at. But there's no decay in the godly man. Physically, yes, his frame is going the way of all the earth. But spiritually, he's as fresh as ever. He's evergreen in terms of his spirit. His leaf doesn't wither. And that's a most attractive thing. It is wonderful to observe someone advanced in years who is evergreen in terms of the Lord. And therefore, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And that seems a very expansive statement. But do remember, it is the business of the godly man to do the will of God. And if we are doing the will of God, of necessity, we prosper. So it's a vivid picture. It's a very happy picture. It's a wonderful portrait, and everything about it is good. It is uplifting. It's cheerful. It's attractive. Such is the portrait of the godly man. Now, if we go a little further with the godly man, we see not only in this psalm the portrait of the godly man. We're given a picture of him, and a wonderful picture it is. But we also observe in verse 1 the peculiarity of the godly man. The peculiarity of the godly man. We are told of him that he is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. He's a somewhat unusual man. The godly man is unusual. There are features of his character and aspects of his behaviour that are distinctive, so much so that they set him apart from most of the rest of humanity. When I say he is peculiar, I don't mean he is odd in a bad sense. I mean he is distinctive. He is unusual. He is not of the ordinary run of humanity. He is in large measure set apart from most of the rest of humanity. And that's made clear here. Firstly, he does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And that is distinctive. The supposed wisdom of a fallen world does not direct his footsteps. He's not unaware of the fallen world. He lives in the fallen world. He's aware of the counsel that is given. He knows, to a greater or lesser degree, what the world says in terms of this and that and the other thing. But the supposed wisdom of a fallen world does not direct his footsteps. He walks in the commandments of the Lord. The word of God is his guide. The word of God directs him what he should believe and how he should live. He does not look to the morning newspaper for his directions. He does not investigate the self-help section in the bookshop. He does not turn on with bated breath what the television commentator has to say on things. His guide, his direction is found in God's book. It is found in the word of God. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And that is distinctive. That is distinctive. What Twitter says about the thing, what the latest news in Facebook is, whatever it happens to be, he may be aware of these things, but he is not directed by them. The word of God directs him. Secondly, he does not stand in the way of sinners. Now, the statement here doesn't mean that he doesn't block sinners. That's not what it's getting at here. It means something quite different. When we think here of the way of sinners, the way that they take, if we think of their feet running to do wickedness, the godly man is not found in their company. You don't find him accompanying them in their way. He's not standing in that sense in the way of sinners. He prefers the fellowship of God his Saviour and the communion of the saints. He is not found in the way of sinners. They are not his close companions, and certainly he does not run with them to do wickedness. And that makes him distinctive. He stands apart from the general ungodliness of the day. He does not stand in the way of sinners. And then, thirdly, he does not sit in the seat of the scornful. While others make mock at sin, while others make mock at God, make mock at heaven, make mock at hell, he does not join them in their sinful jesting. There are matters which we should not laugh at. There are subjects which we should not make a joke of. It is one of the features of fallen humanity that everything, or almost everything, is a candidate for humour, for joking, for jesting. There are matters that are not matters for jesting. Sin is never a matter for hilarity. Neither is God, neither is heaven, neither is hell. These are serious matters. These are the issues of the soul. People's destinies hinge upon these things. The godly man doesn't make mock at these things. He doesn't scorn these things. He doesn't join the general mass of humanity. He does not sit in the seat of the scornful. And that sets him apart. It should be said, I say he is an unusual man. I say there are features of his character and behaviour that are distinctive, and the psalmist is showing us that. But I also say to you, he does not make it his business to set himself apart. That's not what he is. It is simply the fact that as he lives for the Lord, as he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, as he doesn't stand in the way of sinners, as he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful, it is simply the fact that as he lives for the Lord, of necessity, he stands apart. It's not that he wakes up in the morning and thinks, well, now, how can I be out on my own today? It is simply the consequence of a godly life. It is the consequence of a godly life. He is distinctive. He doesn't, as it were, set that as the goal. He just is as he lives for the Lord. And you see that again and again and again. One of the earliest examples of it is Enoch, of course, in Genesis chapter 5. Enoch, remember, lived in a time of supreme wickedness, unsurpassed wickedness and ungodliness. And Enoch, we are told, walked with God. And by simple virtue of walking with God, he did not walk with the ungodly world, and he was set apart. And Noah, who follows him in the genealogy, he was exactly the same. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And that set him apart. And that's the godly man. He doesn't decide to himself, well, I want to be set apart. As he lives for the Lord, this is the consequence of it. He walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. And he does not sit in the seat of the scornful. That's the peculiarity of the godly man. Thirdly, the pleasure of the godly man. The pleasure of the godly man. Verse 2. The caricature that is painted of the godly man is someone who is essentially Mr. No Fun. He is pretty much Mr. Unhappy, Mr. Without pleasure. But that is not the case. We may speak of the pleasure and even the pleasures of the godly man. And we have it in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now you will see there very easily that his chief pleasure, his greatest joy, is not of the ordinary type. It is not of the ordinary type. If you ask a selection of people in the world, what is your great pleasure? What is your great joy? Very few would give an answer that approximates to verse 2 of Psalm 1. Many, many other things would be cited. But not the godly man. His chief pleasure, his joy, is not of the ordinary type. Not for him the sinful pastimes, which are popular. And not even for him is his chief joy some legitimate pastimes, some legitimate earthly pastimes. But rather, his joy here, his delight, is the holy word of God. And that's what we're told. We are told, firstly, he delights in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord. That's his delight. And you see here, in terms of the law of the Lord, his relationship to it is, and his activity in relation to it, his reading of it, his studying of it, and meditating upon it, and so on, it's not out of a sense of duty. It's a sense of delight. He doesn't get into the book out of duty so much as delight. It's not with dread and foreboding, wondering what aspect of my life is the book going to put its finger on that I have to put right, but rather again, it's delight. It's not with dreary dullness. It's not with the return of the half hour of Sabbath boredom, but it's with delight that he comes to the Word of God. He simply delights in it. It is his joy. It is what he likes doing. His chief pleasure and his joy is in the law of the Lord. Now, very importantly, we are told his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He is with the book through the day. He meditates upon it day and night. It is rarely far from his thoughts. He thinks it over. He ponders it in his heart, and he amends his life accordingly. Now, there is arguably, in terms of the Word of God, there is hardly a more important practice than the practice of proper meditation upon the Word of God. There's hardly a more important thing. The great commentator, Joseph Carroll, whose work on the book of Job runs to 12 volumes. So if you're bored, or you've a lot of time in your hands, 12 volumes. I'd probably need to break my leg to get reading Joseph Carroll or something, set up away from everything. But Joseph Carroll, he said this, and he's talking about Psalm 1, verse 2, in his law doth he meditate. Carroll says this: in the plainest text, there is a world of holiness and spirituality. In the plainest text, there is a world of holiness and spirituality. It is true to say that in a few words, in the scriptures, there is just oceans and oceans. There is just a world, even in a verse. There is a world of holiness and spirituality. And Carroll says, and if we in prayer and dependence upon God did sit down and study it, we should behold much more than appears to us. It may be, at once reading or looking, we see little or nothing. And that's true. You can read over something quickly and see nothing, gain nothing. We see little or nothing. As Elijah's servant went once and saw nothing, therefore he was commanded to look 7 times. What now? Says the prophet. I see a cloud rising like a man's hand, and by the whole surface of the heaven was covered with clouds. So you may look lightly upon a scripture and see nothing. And then Carroll gives the advice, meditate often upon it, and there you shall see a light like the light of the sun. And that's true. It's like the person who goes to an art gallery or a museum. And you find so often, if you're ever in a museum, because you may have no interest in these things, but if you're ever in a museum, what you tend to find is that people go from one picture to the next. So they go to one picture, they pause, they have a glance, and that looks nice, and then they move on to the next, and so on. And if you ask them, well, what'd you get out of that picture? Well, I barely remember what was in the picture. So the advice, of course, is go and look at the picture again. And have a look at it, and have a look at it, and keep going back, and keep looking at it. And sooner or later, you start to pick up what's going on. And it's a bit like that with the Word of God. You must go back and back and back, and turn it over and turn it over and turn it over, and think about it, and think about it, and go back to it, and think about it again. And then you start to see things. Then you start to see things. And that's what Carroll was getting at. And he saw a lot of things. And that's why his book's so long. R.A. Torrey was of the opinion that nothing was more important than Bible study and reading than meditation. That's what he thought. His little book, How to Study the Bible for Greatest Profit. He goes through all the aspects for studying a book of God's Word. And he comes to the very last thing. And he says, you know, it might seem at this point our work was finished, but it's not so. We must use the results of our study both for personal enjoyment and appropriation and for the enrichment of others. And then he says, the appropriation of results is effected by meditation upon them. Now listen carefully to what he says, because this is applicable just to reading the Bible as much as it is to in-depth study. We are no more through with a book when we have carefully and fully classified its contents than we are through with a meal when we have arranged it in an orderly way upon the table. It is there to eat, digest, and assimilate. One of the great failures in much of Bible study of the day is just at this point. There is observation, there is analysis, there is classification, but there is no meditation. There is perhaps nothing so important in Bible study as meditation. And he says, go slowly, ponder, ponder, ponder. And that's the truth. Go slowly. If you want one piece of advice for your Bible reading, slow down. Read less, think more. That's the advice. George Mueller's prayer requests, and you'll be aware how much his prayer requests accomplish. George Mueller's prayer requests, largely, most of them, emerged from meditating upon the truths of God's Word. Mueller got into the habit of rising early in the morning spending the first hours of his day with his Bible, and he would go over and he would read carefully and he would meditate. He would turn truths over in his head, and many times out of those meditations it would occur to him things to be prayed for. The Lord directed him to what he should pray for. His prayer requests largely emerged from meditating upon the truths of God's word. So, so important. And we've quoted Joseph Carroll, we've quoted R.A. Torrey, we've quoted George Mueller, but God Almighty must have the last word. And the Lord makes it clear that success in the Christian life is only possible in the context of regular seasons of meditation. The book of Joshua, the chapter 1, the verse 8, it's true for Joshua, it's true for the Old Testament saints, true for the New Testament saints, true for us. Here's what the Lord says. This book of the law, Joshua 1 verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Joshua could not omit the meditating. God told him, you will meditate. You'll turn this over. This book will be with you in the morning. Its truths will be with you through the day, to the time you put your head upon the pillow at night, and it will help you. As you think it over, as you take the truths with you, it will help you to obey and to observe and to know the Lord's will. And then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. It was the practice of C.H. Spurgeon on the Monday after a heavy Sabbath day and all the stresses that would be involved in preaching to 6,000 people. It was his practice on the Monday to sit down with his secretary and to transcribe the sermons that he had preached on the Sabbath day. There was someone who took them in shorthand and so on, and he would sit down and he would transcribe them, and he would edit them, and he would amend them, and he would make them ready for printing, because Spurgeon's sermons were in great demand and there was a deadline, so it had to be done on the Monday. And that was a heavy day's work. He was all day in the study with the secretary, and then on a Monday evening he had a Bible study to go to. And before the Bible study, there was a time for him where he could take visits from members of the congregation. People would come to him, he would maybe conduct membership interviews, or he would maybe counsel people with their problems or whatever it happened to be. That would be done after all of the business in the study, and then a little time later he would make his way to the Bible study, and he would speak at the Bible study. You say to yourself, when did he get time to prepare? He wasn't preparing on the Sunday for this Bible study. He was all day doing the writing up of the sermons. Even after that, he was busy with his own members coming to him and so on. Where did he get time? Well, what he said was that he always would speak on familiar texts and simple truths at that Bible study. And he would have a text, usually gleaned from his morning's devotions, and he would have the text, and the text periodically throughout the day he would just turn it over in his mind. And as he pondered into his heart through the day, he would come to the Bible study and he would speak, and some of those sermons can be read and they're pretty good. They're pretty good. So the point I'm making to you is meditation is not just sitting down, clenched fist in the morning, think. It's taking a truth with you and turning it over at various times. in your mind during the day. That's what the Lord is getting at day and night. The psalmist, day and night. He takes the truth with him. It's with him during his day. He turns it over in his head at various times. He, if you like, sucks a little more of the juice out of the text and benefits from it. And of course, as you do that, it's a delightful thing. It's a delightful thing. And the two things go together, the delight and the meditating. You see, some very well-meaning believers want to delight in the Word. They don't really delight in the Word, and they know they don't. They find it difficult and arduous and so on. And it's true there are some passages that are difficult. But nonetheless, the more we are in the habit of turning it over, of, if you like, sucking the juice out of it throughout the day, the more we will find it a very delightful thing. This is the pleasure of the godly man. And it's a holy pleasure. And it does quickly become the chief pleasure when it is like this. Well, we'll just pause there for tonight, and the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. Amen.